Hello, everyone, and welcome to Unscripted Study. This is episode 28. We are happy that you're with us, listening, joining, however that is, whatever platform you're using. So we just want to thank you. Today, there's no specific topic in mind. So we just come out of a study of the Book of Numbers, which was five episodes. And for this one, we're just going to be each talking about some scripture that the Lord's placed on our hearts. That's something that's kind of been awakened within us by the Holy Spirit. And yeah, we'll just sort of talk freely about kind of again what scripture's on our heart and then to see how the conversation goes from there. All right, so before we get started, and then Ben, not myself, but other Ben will get us started. Holy Father, we come before you humbly with thanksgiving. We thank you for this precious, holy, and sacred time. Lord, we ask that even in moments like these, when it's friends gathering together, we're still talking about your holy word. Lord, may we not take these moments for granted, Lord. I pray for a fresh grace in the spirit of thanksgiving. Lord, we know that this is in your will, as it says in Thessalonians, to be thankful always, to rejoice in everything, and to pray without ceasing. So Lord, we just thank you for fresh grace to be thankful, radically grateful, Lord, for every moment we get to spend with you, because this is eternal life, Lord. Nothing else matters but knowing you and loving you. So Lord, we're honored to be here in your presence. We thank you, Jesus. We speak your name because we love you. That we want you to be here with us in your manifest presence, Lord, for your glory. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.
Ben?
Yeah, Ben, if you want to get us started.
Sure. So the passage that I've kind of been thinking about lately comes out of Luke. It's a very familiar passage. This is Luke 5. The full section here really is 17 through 26. But I'm going to be reading just 19 through 23. And this is the really famous story of the paralytic who is lowered down through the roof to see Jesus and to be healed. So I'll read the passage first, but it says this, and I'm reading from the NIV, but it says, when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." I think part of the reason why I've been thinking about this passage is because I recently read through the Book of Luke for the class that I'm in. But I've just been also kind of thinking about miracles and where that concept fits with theology, like the problem of pain and things like that. So specifically, part of what's sort of brought up this conversation, it's part of a bigger conversation within my community right now, is that my pastor experienced recently a miraculous healing. That really is what it seems to be. He was diagnosed with colon cancer based on symptoms, and they did a biopsy. They rushed him to do a biopsy based on the symptoms, so it seemed very serious. And the biopsy revealed that it was at least a stage one cancer, probably a stage two because of just how far it had gotten. And then he had like a week, maybe 2 weeks, between when they did the battle when between the results came back and they got him ready for an operation to remove or to cut open a section of his colon and examine it. And in the operation, they found no cancer at all. You know, so there's a recording of him speaking with, well, it's his wife, but of them speaking with the doctor, and the doctor's like, I don't have medical words to explain what happened. We were as sure as you can be that there was cancer, and then when we opened it, there wasn't. He was like, we couldn't even call it like a stage one or a stage zero. It was like pre-cancer. It was like there was nothing, you know. And he was like, it's possible. You know, he was like, it's conceivably possible that in the biopsy we removed accidentally, like the sample of your colon that we brought out was all of the cancer that there was, and in the biopsy we actually just removed all of it. He's like, that's possible, incredibly unlikely. He's like, it doesn't make sense based on, you know, like anything that, you know, that we know about, you know, how these things work. The intensity of it suggests that it would have spread, and we found nothing. So, you know, and my pastor preached a message on it. And he kind of talked about how it's like such an interesting place where, like he hadn't begun treatment yet. You know, it wasn't like, you know, I battled for cancer for years and then I was prayed over and the cancer was removed. It was like, we're certain you have cancer, even though, you know, the worst of it hasn't begun. We're going to go in and take a look. And when they went in and take a look, there was nothing. And so it's like, you know, so he's like, what a weird, it was like, it's just such an interesting kind of space to sit with where I feel compelled to believe that this really was a miraculous healing. But all I have to like show for it is like a series of doctor's notes, basically, you know, of like, they told me one story and then they told me a different story. It's like, you know, the way that it kind of like manifested in my life. And so it just kind of was for him like a segue to talk about miracles. And one of the questions that came up, I feel like he addressed it really well. I don't fully remember, you know, everything that he said, but I feel like he did a really thorough job of talking about it, but was just, when you step into this conversation about the miraculous, you know, one of the questions that comes up is why, you know, like if some people are getting healed, why not? And that's possible. Why not? You know, why not everyone? Why is there still pain if this like relief is available? I wouldn't say that question necessarily like haunts me, but it is, I think it's a valid question. And so I've just kind of been thinking about it. It's kind of been like ruminating in my mind, and stay with me for a minute, because I'm going to say something that I know doesn't agree with the room right now. But I have been thinking about the theological position of cessationism. Mm-hmm. You know, the idea that there are no modern day miracles. It's never been a position that I've held. And I wasn't taught that growing up. You know, even coming from like a very conservative, like non-charismatic background, I was never taught that, like, that, you know, that's just like not on the table. But essentially the argument of the cessationist position is that miracles were needed to create the sort of incubator, pressure cooker, petri dish that was the first century, was the apostles, that it was this like launching point that created the church. And as it outgrew that need, no more miracles, right? It was this sort of like suspension of the rules so that God could basically introduce Christianity. So it was just that, you know, that was why in Acts or in the the New Testament, you read about all these miracles that are not being done by God, they are being done by God, but they're not being done by Jesus. They're being done by the apostles, is, you know, because it was necessary. And so here's the part that maybe is uncouth, but even not being a cessationist, thinking about it lately, I feel like I've started to consider the validity of the argument, but not believing the conclusion, if that makes sense. And so this verse, I think, kind of like reflects that, where as I kind of like think about my theology of miracles, I feel like a lot of what I was handed in college was God is good and God loves us. And therefore, because he loves us, he just does this stuff sometimes. That's like a very gross simplification of it. But that was, when you dig into the conversations, when you like ask people to like explain it, that was kind of the depth of it. A lot of times was just like, I don't know, God's funny like that. He just like does good stuff sometimes. And that's like, when you weigh that statement against the amount of suffering that exists in the world, that's like kind of an unpleasant comparison of, he's just like whimsical, you know, like he's just like, he just like does this sometimes. It doesn't feel like a satisfying like explanation. But when I look in this passage, something has always stuck out to me, but now I see these dots sort of like connecting here, but is that this man comes to get his body healed, and Jesus doesn't even acknowledge it at first. The first thing he says is, friend, your sins are forgiven. And then, because he senses the doubt, the skepticism, the narrative that they're going to spin about him being, you know, essentially blaspheming, being anti the Father, being anti God, because of what he's just said, that's when Jesus steps in and says, why are you thinking these things? To show that I do have the authority, to show that I can forgive your sins. Because of that, I'm going to heal this man. And I don't know, it just kind of like, when I ask that question of like, why miracles? Why do they happen sometimes and why do they not? It's very easy. It's very comfortable for me to just say like, that's God's territory. That's his authority to decide like when to do it and when not to do it. I don't feel like I necessarily need a why, but it has started to make sense to me that the why is to provoke faith, like to show, like to demonstrate his authority. Why? Because he is unquestioningly God, and it's not that that's ever threatened, but when it is his prerogative to demonstrate that, that's how he does it. You know, when he's promoting faith, when he is trying to cement something or teach something or show something, miracles accompany that. And I don't know the verse off the top of my head, but there's, you know, a verse that essentially says that about Jesus, that, the miracles that he did testify to to him being the Messiah, being from God. And you see this sort of, I think you see this like really specifically attached to the character of Paul. Some of the craziest miracles, well, that's maybe a subjective thing to say, but to me, like just like reading the text, some of the like more outlandish things are attributed to Paul. Like there's testimonies of people being healed by touching things that he touched, there's a part where he like mails a handkerchief to somebody and it heals them. And like stuff like that. That's, you know, like, whoa, like Paul is like covered in miracle-ness. And there's part of me that kind of like looks at the story and goes, yeah, cause he needed it. Right. Cause his redemption story is so unbelievable. He's, why would they trust him? Why would they listen to him? And so God said, you know, took the time to say, no, he's like, he's legit. Like I transformed his life. Let me show you. Let me prove that, you know? Yeah. So I've just kind of been thinking about that why of miracles. And I kind of come back to this verse of like, why? Just to show you that I have the authority. But the more important thing is the forgiveness of sins, that there is this spiritual reality that is more important. And miracles are not the end unto themselves. They are always intended to be a bridge to that reality, to bring you closer to like the really cool thing is that I can forgive your sins. That's the amazing part. If I have to do a miracle to show you that, sometimes I will. But that's the goal. Like, that's always the direction that we're headed, is like restored relationship, restored heart, restored, the freedom from sin. I it this part may not land. This may not connect as much as it does in my mind. But I kind of have also kind of been thinking a lot about the story of Job, who is plagued by Satan. He suffers all these things, and his friends come and give him all this advice, and so much of it is wrong, but seemingly the way a lot of us think. But in the conclusion, in the end, there's this is from the last chapter. This is from 42, and this is starting in verse 7. Let's see. We'll read 7 through 10 here. It says, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz and Eliphaz the Temanite, which is one of his friends, he said, "I am angry with you and your friends." Sorry, excuse me. He says, "I am angry with you and your friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and so far the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortune and gave him twice as much as he had before. This passage says that God is mad at them because they haven't portrayed his character correctly. And the kinds of things, I'm paraphrasing now, but the kinds of things that his friends have said to Job is that because you've suffered so much, God must hate you, right? You must have offended him somehow. You must have upset him somehow. And so because of that, you're being punished. And because you're being punished by God, your life has no meaning. It would be better if you were not born. It'd be better if you killed yourself. It'd be better if the story ended now because you have this enmity with God. That's the picture of God that they've painted. And he says, "I'm mad at you because that's not true about me. That is not accurate of me." And if that's not true, if it's not true that suffering is a sign, that we are on the outs with God, then suffering must be part of the human experience. And for me, that like kind of intersects a little bit with this question of like, why miracles? And the answer being to promote faith, because the purpose of the human project, the purpose of creation, doesn't seem to be an escape from suffering, right? A free pass from suffering. Somehow it's part of the story. And so I think, like, when I look at this, to me the lie is that it is possible for you to suffer so much that no amount of joy, no amount of hope could ever erase it. That's the lie that Satan is trying to convince Job of. He's trying to convince him that things could be so bad that you could curse God and die, that you would be justified in doing that. Is that it could you could suffer so much that it'll be validated to believe that your life has no purpose and has no meaning, has no significance, and has no value. And the way that this story resolves is Job, after having experienced like the worst trial imaginable, in speaking to God, who doesn't really answer his questions, just kind of is like, "I'm God, deal with it." After that, it says the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. I think it's really easy to read the story in a cynical way of like, God was like playing with him, you know, like a pawn in the scheme, and for the sake of his troubles, God just like bought him off. Basically, it was like, oh, all that suffering, like forget about it. I'm gonna pay you twice as much in blessings, and you just won't think about it. But I think if you read the story that way, I think that says more about you than it does about God. I think the takeaway here is that no matter how much you suffer, you don't know that it couldn't be even better on the other side. You don't know. You don't know that you couldn't, that it's not possible for you to experience twice as much joy as you've ever had in your life on the other side of this suffering. And it's not, and it certainly, the text doesn't promise, it doesn't associate these things. It doesn't say, because you've suffered, now you will be blessed. But God very like pointedly, very specifically, very like with intention is attacking the lie that suffering could be so bad that it would erase the value of your life. And so to me, those are just like interesting things that I don't know. I think it's so human to be consumed by our suffering and to say like, because it has been tough for me or because I have suffered, God must be guilty of that, or the world must be, I'm owed something, you know, or I'm entitled something. The story is broken somehow, right? Like it'd be better if I just wasn't in it because of this suffering. And I think the message of the gospel over and over and over again is no, like that's just not true. There is hope. Hope exists, joy exists, and it's more powerful. It is more powerful than all the suffering in the world. And it doesn't matter how aggressive, it doesn't matter how aggressively deconstructive Satan is or sin is or the enemy is, like God just is more powerful. The force of his character is more powerful, and it will never be erased. It will never be overshadowed. And I think I see that in to me, there is some parallelism in the story of the man lowered through the roof, where God is kind of like touching on that of like, I understand that you think your paralysis is the problem. It's not. I'm going to give you hope. You know, I'm going to give you the restoration of your soul. That's what you need. That's what it's all about. There's no amount of suffering that could ever break you beyond my ability to forgive you. Anyways, so that may not all make sense, and I don't think I have the confidence to say any of that as fact, as much as just kind of those two separate. Individually, those stories have been rolling around in my head and starting to connect, starting to overlap and make sort of a mosaic of meaning there. But so those are the passages that I've been thinking about lately.
I love it.
Nice.
I'm reminded of yeah, just a few things. Yeah, no, I love that. Even for me, like, I mean, I grew up in. I grew up in a very charismatic Pentecostal church, and so it's just, to me, what's interesting is like even me, and I don't think I've ever changed on that. Lord, correct me if I'm wrong, but I've never really changed on that position in terms of, we'll say the continuationist position, right, which is the other end of the theological, right, which says that the gifts of healing and prophecy have continued and so on. And
Which
well,
to
for me, it
clarify,
was what.
I would say that I said, which to clarify, I would say that I fall into that camp.
Sure.
It's just that the logic of why people say the other thing has started to make sense to me without actually agreeing with the conclusion, I think is kind sorry, not to interrupt you, but
No, that's fine. No, not at all. And but even for like, so I say all that to say, like, even for me, I still have to deal with skepticism around miracles. And I think too, and I'm wondering if this is a cultural thing. But I was listening to an interview between two guys, two Christians, and it was between Daniel Kalinda, who, for those who don't know, he succeeded Reinhard Bonnke, who was a famous evangelist. And then he was also interviewing Lee Strobel, who's, you could say, a more like apologetic leaning thinker, right? Defending the faith, these kinds of things. And they were talking about the supernatural, and they were actually talking about miracles. Lee Strobel wrote a book called The Case for Miracles, which I might get. It seemed kind of interesting. But anyway, one of the questions that was asked of him, of Lee Strobel, was like, why is it in the West in particular, it seems like, is are miracles, or do people kind of have this like aversion, or this, I can't think of the exact word. So they have this kind of odd feeling towards them. And I think I deal with it for sure still. It's like, it's because it doesn't, like, I don't know, like, because it is a supernatural intervention that I, even when you're talking to other Christians, like, I mean, I've shared stuff with some people that, were like encounters I've had with the Lord, and it's like they're so supernatural that it can feel like too swirly almost to mention. By that I mean it can almost feel like too ridiculous. But what's wild is, and again, I'm talking to me for sure right now. Like, this is interesting you talk about, Ben, kind of you wrestling with this idea, because I mean, I say that growing up in an environment where it was like, all that kind of stuff, where we were always we were, there was an invitation to go for that kind of stuff. That even still now, like, I don't know, there's this, I don't know. Even something I still deal with is this, like, what will someone else think if I share this? Or what will someone else, what might someone's response be, if I say I believe in this or I share this account? Because it's like, I don't know, I think to me, it's just it to me, I think for me, what it is just getting washed by the word, which Paul talks about, and I think in Ephesians, part of the sanctification process. But I think too, just getting as much Bible and scripture in me as possible, because for some reason, and this could be like a soul spirit divide, which is what the word of God delineates between or distinguishes between. But I think, like you read stuff in scripture, and then when you hear about miracles, even like creative miracles, like, I hope that that was indeed a miracle that healed your pastor, supernatural mention. That's awesome. But it's like, I think for some reason it, and for me too, it's like, it's almost like when we hear about a miracle, we forget about what the world would consider outlandish stories from the Bible. Like, here, I'll just reference this one because this is connected to the scripture I'm going to share. But when Hezekiah, so Sennacherib invades, takes 46 cities from Judah, and is going to take Jerusalem. There's no chance they're going to succeed. Assyria is the dominant military power at that time. And it says an angel of the Lord struck down like 100,000 Assyrians, and then Sennacherib goes home. And so you read that story and you're like, what? Like, and man, there's countless others, but that was just connected to what I'm sharing. And so you read a story like that. You're like, so the Lord sent an angel and killed 100,000, we'll say, I just picked that number, 100,000 soldiers, and the Assyrians had to return. But for some reason, for me, I hear about someone whose skin got restored, and I'm like, I don't know about that. Like, you know what I mean? It's interesting that that's still, that's like a thing. And I know I'm the only person who wrestles with that, but it's so interesting to me because the whole Bible is supernatural, right? It itself is supernatural, right? It's penned by the Spirit. And so I don't know. I think
Just
it's, to me, I think it's, I if I were to offer like a take, I think it's like a, it's a wile or a scheme of the devil to plant doubt. To be like, that stuff's in like that stuff's in the Bible. Like, yeah, those stories are like crazy and stuff, but it's like that's not what happened here. You know what I mean? And so I think oftentimes I think yeah, I think oftentimes we are we like you said, we I don't want to we underestimate the craftiness of the devil, right? He's not wise, right? Scriptures say that only God is wise, so he's not wise, but he is crafty. And so I think yeah it is it, yeah it's really interesting. So I'm with you, Ben. I love that take, and or I love what you're saying, and it's interesting because I've you know I'll say for the sake of our conversation, I grew up in the opposite environment, right? You grew up Baptist, very conservative, which is awesome. I grew up in not that. And my, of course, my journey has been different, but I still today will like, I'll hear a story. And I think part of me is like, I was actually listening just to, I'll end this here so I don't take up a ton of time, but I was just listening to someone talk and he was sharing some miracles. And there was probably a part of me that was kind of wondering or that was thinking like, that's just like one of them was like literally like a woman's like skin was like restored on her arm, like Naaman when he went under the water, right? And came up leprosy free, you know? And so you hear stuff like that and you're like, wow, you know? But anyway.
This is just like a this is an anecdotal gripe that I've been thinking about recently, but I feel like we've all kind of been adjacent to the apologetic space or like had that experience. Do you guys feel like non-believers bring up Jonah a lot? Just kind of polling the room. Was that do you feel like that's the one that like you really believe that he got eaten by a fish?
I've heard that argument before, but I wouldn't say that it's the most popular
I
by
feel
any stretch.
for whatever reason, like in my memory of these conversations, I feel like that has been the one that people always like reach for is like, you believe that the Bible is literal? Like you believe that? For me, I'm always like, of all the stories, like of all the one, like the Red Sea, like he parted an ocean, you know, or like a pillar of fire, you know, like all like, yeah, but like kind of like to what you were saying, Ben, like. I do feel like that happens, you know, like people kind of like get into these conversations about like I don't know if I but like Christians even, you know, will be like I don't know if I could believe that that's possible, and it's like the entirety of your faith revolves around Jesus coming back from the dead. Like that's you know like you believe that if you believe the Bible at all, like something like you said, like my skin was, you know, like my headache went away. You know, it's like I understand the skepticism, like I understand the doubt of like this individual moment. Like, was this authentic? Like, was this real? Because, you know, like there's all kinds. I think probably part of it is that we're exposed to things that are fake all the time. So many things turn out to not be true, and so you're desensitized to it. And also, there's the subjectivity of a minor miracle. You know, like. It could be a matter of interpretation, but the idea that it couldn't happen feels disingenuous if you hold to that the rest of the Bible is, you know, is true.
And with your and just to add on to what you're saying at the end there about almost like a theology of suffering. Is definitely and it definitely something that I think is definitely something that that I think is that I think is really powerful in that if you know I think about in Luke 24 the Road to Emmaus account before they realize it's the Lord Jesus talking to them, and they're kind of disappointed about the fact that he was crucified. And he says in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And then verse 26, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And you see this in Philippians 2, right? Where he humbles himself, even, took on the form of a slave or bondservant, became obedient to the point of death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him the name of every other name, right? So I think having a biblically centered theology of a doctrine and theology of suffering is necessary, in that I think for me, it's I think for me, for my case, because I suffered a what's a good word? Like a legitimate and uncommon experience, that because by the mercy and grace of the Lord, I still clung to him, that my perspective is just a bit different because I had an uncommon experience, right? Not a lot of, I'm not the only person who has, but very few people will experience what I've experienced. And I think because of that, it formed in me a, without my knowing at the time, a biblically centered theology on suffering, which was this condensed, that every moment, yeah, absolutely, the positive moments, birth of a child, breakthrough in some area of your life, some dream is achieved, whatever it happens to be, those are all awesome. But that it is in those circumstances and in tragedy that there's an invitation to know the Lord. And I think, and I understand that that can get lost in the midst of suffering and difficulty, because it can seem overwhelming, and it can seem daunting. But on the other side of that, if you accept the invitation, is a deeper union with Christ, which is ultimately what is ultimately the aching of every heart, right? Scripture says that Christ himself is the desire of the nations, right? So there is something embedded within us that yearns for that kind of intimacy. But I think that is good, Ben, to have that kind of theology of suffering, of that if Christ suffered, then I will, and praise the Lord, right? Thank you, right? Thank you for the, Paul talks about this, right? That I may, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, right? So I heard someone, I'll let it here. I heard someone say that through all the difficulties they've been through, the trials, the testings, the what are all these things that cause suffering, that the Lord told him, "Now you can relate to me better." That's true. I mean, it's not what one may necessarily want to hear, but ultimately it's true. There's an invitation, because if there's any injustice that occurred, it's the crucifixion. He's the only innocent man completely. So anyway, yeah, that's really good, man. I call that.
I won't get into all the details, but there was a I experienced a disappointment in my life that just like really gave me a lot of like sadness, a lot of grief. But part of the like mixed experience of it was that I didn't think it was a big deal. And so I felt a certain sense of shame about feeling bad about it. I was like embarrassed about being embarrassed. Like it just it was kind of a small thing. It was like a normal thing that happens to people, and I just like was in a funk about it for not like a super long time, just like but I remember in the midst of it so randomly interacting with three or four other people who were going through the same thing. Happened to be going through that same disappointment at that time. Wow. And just like, you know, your friend was saying, like, I distinctly remember, like, I'm equipped to have these conversations. Like, I'm equipped to, like, empathize with these people because I suffered in the same way. Yeah. And I don't fully know how to articulate, like, it was like it made me three-dimensional. You know, it was like I was more of a person than I had been before. And it was weird because there was a kind of like naivety and a kind of like sort of like foolish optimism that I think I lost after that. I won't say lost, but like it was just like the knowledge that you can suffer, like the knowledge that you can be disappointed, like never really goes away. And it was like, but even still, I don't think I would trade the knowledge that I have now for the illusion of happiness that I had before.
Oh, God.
Yeah, like I just can't really explain it because it wasn't like a happy, joyful experience. It didn't make my life any better. It wasn't extreme in the way that like a lot of people have like real legitimate suffering. Sure. But I just remember being like eyes open to it of like, hey, like this maybe is a gift, you know, like, and maybe it's a gift that it was small too, you know, that like, that you're, that you kind of woke up from this, you know? But because of thinking about this, I recently, got the audiobook, Man's Search for Meaning on Libby by Viktor Frankl. If you're familiar, it's been on my list for a long time. I've wanted to read it for a long time. I just like never got around to it, but it's a memoir essentially, of a psychologist who survived the concentration camps during the Holocaust. And so sort of just anecdotally, he's not, you know, doing, because he's a prisoner, he's not doing legitimate like science or documentation. But he does his best to document the psychological effect that has on him and the people around him, and try to come to a conclusion on why some people were able to make it and some people were able to endure and survive. And the conclusion that he ultimately comes to is anyone who had a resolution about the meaning of their life did far better than anyone who came in with a certain natural strength or, you know, constitution, right? Old people who had a reason to live were more likely to survive than young people who, you know, were strong.
Wow.
He's just kind of like talking about that and exploring that. And I'm talking about the experience. I made some annotations. I wrote down a couple of quotes, and so I'm going to read one of his quotes here. But he's talking about the experience of these prisoners who were, you know, in a very terrible condition for like 2 or 3 years. And he says this. He says, "But there is also purpose in that life which is almost barren, barren of both creation and enjoyment, and which admits of but one possibility of high moral behavior, namely, in a man's attitude towards his own existence, an existence restricted by external forces. A creative life and a life of enjoyment are banned to him, but not only creativeness and enjoyment are meaningful. If there is a meaning to life at all, then there must be a meaning to suffer." And I thought that was very, like, a very salient point. He kind of, there's a lot more to the story, and, you know, to his experience, but he just kind of like lays out like really terrible things happen to us. They happen to a lot of people, and they've happened historically. They've happened all the time. The suffering is real. It does exist. You can't deny that. If there is a purpose to existence, it must include suffering because suffering does exist. And that's not a strong, he does quote the Bible sometimes, but he doesn't really make like a theological argument about a lot of it. It's very clinical. His goal is to create like a psychological framework. So he's very general about a lot of these things. So certainly I think you have to still take that through the lens of the Bible. If you know, you're serious about the nature of existence, you know, or the purpose of it all.
Yeah.
But I don't know. I see that layering, you know, based on the conversation we've had, I see that layering with the scripture that, there is a purpose to suffer. If there wasn't, why would God suffer? You know,
That's right.
So.
So good. Yeah. Yeah. Wow. Yeah, I'm just, I won't read it all, but I'm just reminded of Isaiah 53, right? The suffering servant, you know? Like, it's so interesting that even, like, there were Jewish, or there were rabbis and teachers and who were struggling with, and so some of them thought there would be two messiahs, right? There would be like a military figure, and then there would be like the suffering servant, because they couldn't reconcile both. Like, how is he the one who's gonna, you know, how is he the one that's prophesied about, that, you know, comes in glory and liberates and destroys Israel's enemies, but also is like mocked and all of this. And so it's interesting. All right. Well, David, did you want to go? Would you like me to go?
I can go. Sure.
Okay. Awesome.
I will say one quick thing to what Ben was saying, though, is one of the things we have here within our ministry that we partner with, actually, it's kind of separate from us, are called Luke 5 Adventures. And it's actually where we do hiking trips, actually.
Oh, no way.
From the rim all the way down to the Sherpas who will carry them, as well as their packs with all of their equipment and everything else, all the way down to the river, allow them, you know, and most of the people that do come on it are paraplegic individuals. And they'll go all the way down to the river and allow them to do that, which is something that they would say, you know, I didn't think that I would ever be able to come down here to the canyon. But it's just like, you know, you read that story, and I think it mentions in that story at some point, like it's because of their friends, the friend's faith, that they were willing to bring him to Jesus, that he was healed as well. It's kind of a, you know, combination of that, and then, you know, Christ demonstrating who he is. But it's like there have been people that, you know, I think we're one of the only groups that does that, and so there's a lot. A lot of people that come that are not believers, and we still don't. Those that's so that's one of the things that reminded me of. But then, you know, the direction you took it with suffering and even miracles and stuff like that, actually a little, you know, a little bit more has to do with kind of the direction that I'm taking, because some of the passages that I've been looking at a lot recently, it's actually kind of the first, you know, eight or so chapters of the book of Proverbs, but perhaps the verse that has always stuck with me, and you know, it's almost one of those cliche verses that everyone knows, but the more I read it, the more profound it seems to be. And it's the Proverbs 3:5-8, in which it just simply says, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bone. Trusting in the Lord and leaning not on yourself is you know, that's probably the more well-known passage of it. The part that really has always stood out to me is that very last part. You know, do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. And it kind of, you know, begs the question, like, how much of the Bible do we believe to be true? And I know the short answer is, you know, we believe all of it. But what this verse tells us is that to receive health and nourishment is to fear the Lord and shun evil. You know, you have a lot of people today that talk about how important it is for a nutritious diet and to exercise and to eat right. And I do believe all of that is important, absolutely. But this verse indicates fearing the Lord and shunning evil will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. And while you can eat as, exercise as best you can and eat as right as you possibly can, there's still people that you hear about that, drop dead from a heart attack at 45 years old. And they ran, 3 miles every day and were a vegetarian or whatever it is. And it's like, I think that there's more to this verse than just the simplistic metaphor, but even like almost a literal underlying foundation to it, that health, God blesses health and nourishment from ultimately fearing him and shunning evil. And there's, small passages like that all throughout scripture that because it might be written in one of the books of poetry or wisdom, or even parts of prophecy or something, that has to do, not just with fearing the Lord and shunning evil, but perspective as well. And that's one thing that I've also been looking at and learning is like, how do we view things from a biblical perspective all the time? Because there are times in which, yes, we do suffer, or we do go through trials, or we do go through heartache and sadness and defeat. And it's like, do we look at these as Job's, and I had no idea, Ben, that you were going to mention this about Job's friends, but like, do we look at them like Job's friends? Like we are going through this because of what we did or because of, whatever it happens to be. And we do understand, yes, there is suffering in the world because of evil people choose to do evil things. That is the case. But there's also that passage, I forget exactly where it is, but it's about the man born blind, in which the disciples ask Jesus, Jesus, is this man going through this because of what he did or something that his parents did? And Jesus responds, neither, but so that the glory of God would be revealed, he was born this way. And it's like, that's, if you think about that again, literally, it's like this man who might be in his 20s, 30s, maybe even his 40s. I don't really remember exactly what it says or even, what it indicates, but it almost seems that Jesus is implying when he says that this man was born blind and had to live 30 years of his life with blindness for this specific moment so that he would be healed and that other people would see it and that the Pharisees would question it and that those who choose to believe it would believe it and those who choose not to would not. And it's like all of that man had to endure for 30 years or something, all for this one instance. But now, of course, he lives. Well, I mean, once that happened, he lived with vision until the day he died, as far as we know. And I kind of feel like I'm rambling with all of this, but, just to tie it all together, it's like when we look at what scripture says about the miraculous, about interpretations of things, about fearing the Lord, shunning evil, about receiving good and blessing and but also going through trials and sufferings. It's like, where does our perspective lie? Do we view things from a perspective of grace and gratitude and hope and joy? Or do we allow ourselves, like Job's friends, to fall into this is happening because of this, and God could change it if he wanted to, but if he chooses not to, well, so be it or whatever. It's like, there's a specific way that we should be thinking about it. And I think that when we really look down into the perspectives that we have about certain situations, we can see the right way and the wrong way to view situations in life, whether they be simple, whether they be complex, whether they be great or whether they be small. And so that's just kind of really what I've been focusing on, is just altering and changing my perspective so that, because I think Job says it as well, if we receive good things from God, are we also not to receive bad things? It's like that's part of the creation. That's part of the consequences of sin. And just understanding all of that and letting it be a part of our way of thinking has really just kind of changed kind of the perspective that I've been taking when I read a lot of the different passages in scripture now. So what do y'all think about that as far as like how does our perspective change the way that we receive not only what we read, but how we allow it to impact our lives?
Ben, is it okay if I go ahead? Did you have something you wanted to share? Or... Okay. But David, I love that. That's so good. For me, I love that so much. So good. A few things that stick out to me. One is, my experiences, do not determine the character of God. Scripture determines the character of God. So if I, a close friend of mine gets sick and we pray for him, but he still dies, it doesn't mean that God's not a healer, because scripture says that he is. And so I think that's a definite daily lifelong challenge of, like you said, reacclimating our perspective to the scriptures. But more than that, or we I could say, I think it's problematic for me to say I don't believe in something just because I haven't seen it, particularly if it's in scripture. And so something, I don't do it all the time. I kind of just as I feel led to by the Spirit, but I'll ask the Lord, like as I'm reading through scripture, I'll be like, Lord, are there any biases? Are there any predispositions and presuppositions I'm bringing to the text? Because I'm not going to know that, right? And some of them are healthy, right? I mean, there's definitely healthy ways to interpret the Bible. But there's a stuff that you just pick up along the way, right? I go through stuff and I experience things or I hear something and I start to read the Bible that way. And so I think it's just a healthy posture. Like you said, David, I love that. Just to re-examine, to align our thinking with scripture as much as possible, to alter our perspectives. And I think that's just one of the joys of communing with the Spirit is like a lot of these things I'm not going to know. Like, how do I know my own biases, right? I mean, someone else could point them out to me, I guess, but ultimately the Spirit's going to do the best job because it's the Spirit of truth. And so I think it's just such a healthy mindset. And again, I not like in a spirit of worry, like I'm, you can definitely go overboard, and you don't want to be anxious about it, but just present it before the Lord and just trust that he'll reveal it to you, and it's in the right time and when it's necessary, if there is anything there. And so, because I don't know, I'm not gonna pick a theological issue just because it's not, for me, I don't think, I feel like that's necessary, but I don't want to get to heaven one day to see the Lord Jesus face to face and be like crazy off on something kind of like significant. You know what I mean? I'm probably not gonna have perfect theology when I die, and that's fine. But I don't want to get to heaven and see the Lord and be like, oh my gosh, I believed that for 40 years and it's not even true. Like, I don't want to have that experience. And so yeah, I think to me, like you said, David, I love that. We continued into verse 7 and 8. To do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil, right? I think I'm not going to make a blanket statement, but I think that the fear of the Lord is not just like God's big, he made me, I'm of dust. Like, that's part of it, but fear of the Lord is like something you can grow in. It's not, it's not like I accept it once, like salvation. Like, today's the day I fear the Lord. Like, there's an invitation to deeper and deeper and deeper, deeper levels of awe and reverence and fear of the Lord. And it's in that place, where I think, like you said, David, you enter into this posture where you're just like trying to align yourself with the scriptures, you know? So I'm right there with you, bro. I want that, like, please, more fear of the Lord. Like, I think Mike Bickle said this. I think he said, shock me now, Lord, and not at the throne. Not literally, of course, not like Palpatine, but like in terms of like it, you know, lay the hammer down. Like, if there's something in my life or that's not alignment, like, shock me now and not, you know, at the throne. So, but that's so good, David. I love that, man. I'm right there with you. I'm absolutely realigning myself for sure. I love that. Ben, do you have anything? Do you want me to share what I have so you can hear it?
Yeah, you can go ahead. I might have to step out in a minute.
That's fine. Yeah, sure. So I'm going to be reading from 2 Kings. So this verse, or I'll just give a brief context, but I'll read this one verse, and it's really been something that has been sitting with me for a while, and I feel like today, I wasn't sure what I was gonna. I think I felt like I was gonna mention this, but anyway, by the Spirit's. By his wonderful spirit, got a revelation on this earlier. But so anyway, I want to read this. This is in 2 Chronicles. So brief recap, this is about Hezekiah. So what's super interesting, Hezekiah comes to the throne, and he's him, Josiah, and David are the only ones who have certain like epithets that are like there was no one like them. And so Hezekiah was a reforming king. He tried to destroy the idolatrous practices. He brought back the Passover. He cleaned the temple. He did all of these things. He's seemingly doing everything right. And this is how chapter 32 starts. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. So he does all of this, everything that he's supposed to do. He turns to the law, he's destroying idols, he's trying to get the people to turn back to their God. And after these deeds of faithfulness, then in a dominant, brutal military force comes and seizes essentially all of his territory except for the capital city of Jerusalem. And I was trying to figure out like why? Like after like it almost as we were talking about it seems like punishment, doesn't it? Right? You know, it's like this whole idea of it's so interesting how these are all connected. Thank you, Lord. And so I've been sitting on it for a while, for months, honestly. We actually spoke about Hezekiah in one of our previous episodes, but this is what the Lord revealed to me. And it's any pursuit of deeper intimacy and relationship and union with the Lord is going to invite trial, is going to invite the attack of the enemy, which in our case is not a literal king. It would be Satan, right? It would be forces of darkness. It would be the trials of life. Because if you think about it, the Old Testament. In the Old Testament situation, he's destroying idols and all these other things that the people were serving instead of God. He's getting them to honor the Passover, which is him leading them out of bondage. He is restoring the temple. He's restoring worship. He's doing all of these things that an individual will say in the New Covenant or the New Testament, all of these things that one would do as they are trying to really take their faith seriously, we'll say. They're really trying to pursue the Lord more earnestly, right? James talks about this, draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you. And so for me personally, why this was more significant, and of course I'd love to hear what you guys think, is I remember in December, I think it was December of last year, right before the new year, our pastor wanted to go around and kind of pray for everybody. And so people were just kind of lining up around the building and on the inside. And I didn't really know what I was going to pray for, but I was standing there and I remember saying, I just kind of felt it in the spirit, saying, Lord, I want to fall more in love with you. And I remember they prayed for me. And this whole year now, so that was last year. So this whole year from January until now has been the hardest season of my entire life. Honestly, harder than losing my parents the way I did. And one of the things that you were talking about, Ben, and even David too, that I was having to deal with was I thought that what I was experiencing was because I was doing something wrong. And it, not so much like physically, I wasn't like sick or anything like that, but spiritually, emotionally, it was really, really, really hard. It was really hard. The winds of adversity, the battle of the mind, the uncertainty, the lack of clarity, you know, even still now, I don't really know where the season is going. I know the Lord has great plans, but like there's no real vision, right? The Lord's like, hey, just step back from teaching. And then it's just been like this day-to-day obedience. And anyway, so in Second Chronicles, to me, what's so interesting is with Hezekiah, he's restoring the people, worship, honoring festivals, remembrance. And after all of these deeds of faithfulness, that's when the attack comes. And that's when things seem completely impossible. A military force who had essentially never lost a battle, who had never had an unsuccessful siege, and against Jerusalem, which was not necessarily a huge city at that time, they really have no kingdom anymore. And they're utterly destroyed by the Lord in a night. The people were basically asleep while it happens. And so, yeah, that's just, that was just really, that was just really interesting to me. And it was just also some good encouragement for me in the midst of this season of, I mean, it's been wonderful. Like, I have absolutely fallen more in love with the Lord, which is worth anything. I'll do this season a million times again. But it is interesting how these efforts we make that we're drawn into by the Lord to take our faith more seriously, to pursue the Lord more earnestly, like all of this comes at a cost, and the cost is suffering. And it's awesome because you find him more richly, more truly, more clearly on the other side. I think there was a verse, I can't quite recall it right now. Maybe it'll come to me later, but, so anyway, that was in Second Chronicles, and yeah, that's just something that had been sticking out to me, because I at times I was like, Lord, I feel like Hezekiah, you know? I was like, I feel like I'm trying to do everything right, but it seems like everything, the opposite of that is happening. Yeah, it's been, like I said, it's been hard, but it's been awesome. I would absolutely do it again and again and again and again. So yeah, that's the verse I wanted to read from Second Chronicles. Yeah, it's so interesting. You were talking about suffering then, and David talking about like reacclimating to the scriptures and leaning on the Lord. I'm actually going to read this from Song of Solomon real quick. I love that you read the, trust not in your own understanding, but lean not on your own understanding. I love this in Song of Solomon. Which I love, but is I'll read this. This is it's in verse. I think it's in chapter 7, I think. Chapter 8. This is speaking of the Shulamite, which would be like the believer. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Right. It's these wilderness seasons. It's these seasons of suffering. It's these seasons of what's going on. I don't really like this. What's happening? That we learn to not lean upon our own understanding, but to lean upon the Lord. Right. So I love that verse. That's chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? So good. So yeah, David, you're right. We can't lean on our understanding, building upon the Lord.
I will say that's probably one of my favorite stories is the siege of Jerusalem under. I kind of love the verse chapters 36 and 37 that basically gets through 10 of Isaiah, and even I think part of even chapter 11, like God tells Isaiah and everyone else like everything that's going to happen, and he talks about how like they will sweep over the land. They're going to basically come up so that you feel like you're nearly drowning in the banks of the Euphrates, which he's using like this the Assyrian army as a metaphor for the Euphrates.
Oh,
And then
yeah.
that's where he uses the term Emmanuel, which means, but God is with us. And so then Hezekiah, when Isaiah reveals to Hezekiah like what God has said, Hezekiah's like, oh, okay, that sounds great, but I'm gonna go pray because I'm a little nervous about it. And then Isaiah basically says, yeah, I'm gonna put my hook in your nose. And then it's the Assyrian warning. And it's like the whole story can almost be paralleled to what Paul writes about in Philippians 4, where he says, you know, do not be anxious in anything, but by prayer and supplication, present your request to God, and the God of peace will be with you. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, pure, lovely, think about these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And it's like that whole passage in Philippians 4, it almost seems like, I mean, I know I don't think he was, but it almost seems like Paul was referencing that story of the siege of Jerusalem, because basically all of Hezekiah's actions mirror what Paul was talking about there in Philippians 4. It's pretty neat. Like it's one of my favorite stories in scripture because it shows, it almost kind of reminds me to give a modern day reference, like the end of Star Wars 4. Like literally you have this massive Death Star that is about to destroy all of the rebels, and their entire fleet has been basically pinned down to like three remaining people. And then like Luke, all he has is like one chance to get the torpedoes into the exhaust port. And at the last possible minute, you know, Han Solo shows up, they destroy the Death Star, and the entire Rebel Alliance is delivered. And it's like, I know that that's just a modern day sci-fi example, but I see like the odds of that, you know, like one to two or three people against a massive force that is nearly unstoppable, yet they still somehow find a way. Obviously, in the biblical story, though, it's God's intervention, but still just an awesome, like, I don't know, I like stories like that. So it's an incredible story, but I've said so much now, so enough of that.
That's awesome. No, I love it. That's so good. Yeah. I love that. That's awesome. That's so
But I mean, again, to go like you're saying, Ben, you know, like for it to be like what you would expect to be a season of favor, and yet there's trials that come and testing and suffering and whatnot. It's like, all right, what's going on? You know, did I do something wrong? And that kind of goes back to what Ben was saying about, you know, do we blame God or blame something for our situation, or do we actually, you know, speak right of God as Job did?
If I'm not mistaken, and I'm looking up a verse right now. It's in Hebrews. But if I'm not mistaken, I think maybe it's in some Maybe it's in some translations. Oh, yeah, here it is. So in some of the translations, so this is Hebrews 12, verse 6. And so it says, I'll read from the New American Standard. It says, "For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he punishes," some say scourge, some say chastise, "every son whom he accepts." Verse 7. Talk about reframing our perspective, David. I love that, by the way. "It is for discipline that you endure." So it's like it's so God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And so it's so interesting that it's like within that, and there might be another verse where that's a little more clear, but it's so interesting that he's quoting he's talking about how sons are chastised or punished or scourged, but that we endure it as discipline. And so it's just like this reframing of like, oh, okay, so this stuff that's going on that I think is because I've done something wrong is actually not. It's actually holy, wonderful discipline, right? It's pruning, it's sanctification. And so like he's talking, like you said, David, about reframing our perspective to like the biblical, a biblical worldview, like kind of like Ben was saying, right? Like, why is this happening? I mean, like, it's a different conversation on like, the merits of asking that question. But ultimately at the core of it is like our pastor says it. He goes, basic every real tension between you and the Lord comes down to trust. It's always a trust issue. Whatever it happens to be, right? You need a job, you need a thing. Lord, can I trust you that you'll provide this? Can I trust you that you'll come through with this? Can I trust you that I'm hearing your voice right now, that I'm in obedience? I mean, like in Mark 4, when the boat is being ravaged by waves and it's actually filling with water, and they come down, they're like, "You're sleeping. Do you not care that we could perish?" He goes, he rebukes the wind, stills the storm, and says, "You still have no faith?" Because what did he say earlier? Let's go to the other side. So it's so true. Like just like that verse you referenced in Proverbs. And for me, it's always to me, it's all, like my pastor was saying, it's a trust issue. Every area of unbelief is simply just a trust issue. I trust you'll do it again? Right. Whatever it happens to be. I mean, it could be something super outlandish or it could be something simple, like. Can I trust you'll keep my family safe tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that? And if something happens, can I still trust you? Do I still trust you? Right? So it's like we're learning every day, like, So.
Very true. I mean, trust is really the biggest, one of the biggest issues, because even going all the way back to the Garden of Eden,
Wow.
it was a trust issue. Like, did God really say this? Do you really trust that what he said is true? Can you really rely on him and trust him? And I guess they were like, well, I guess not. I mean, what you're telling me sounds pretty nice. And so they took the fruit and ate of it.
It, as you're wow, David, as you're talking, thank you for bringing that up. I'm thinking too, ultimately, one of the threads in there is that I think the serpent is playing on this idea of like, do you trust that the Lord has your best interests at heart? Like if he really had your best interests at heart, he would let you eat from every tree. But since you can't eat from this one tree, like, how often is that the case where it's like, if you really think about it and you sit down in stillness by the power of the Spirit and really think about how blessed your life really is. What you don't have is not really gonna even feel like anything. Or what may not be occurring, right? Whatever that happens to be, Wow. I love that, David. Thanks for bringing up Genesis. That's awesome. I love that.
Yeah, well, that's where it all started.
So
I mean,
good.
everything is, I mean, like you said, I think just a minute ago, you said that all of our problems seem to be trust issues. And the very first problem that caused all sin to enter into the world was a trust issue.
Ben, would you anything you'd like to add before I think we'll wrap it up here?
I'm good.
Okay. That's awesome. Not that's awesome. You don't have anything to say, but that's awesome. That's awesome. That's funny. Well, I want to thank everyone for joining us as we've talked through some scriptures that were kind of the Lord had placed on our heart. We hope it blessed you. We love you, and I hope you have an awesome week, awesome Christmas, a wonderful end of the year, and we'll see you in 2026. Love you. See ya.